Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read verses 1 through 14. This is God's holy word, inspired by His Spirit. Let us hear it with faith. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place, holy places, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As we've said before, the book of Hebrews was written, among other reasons, one of its main purposes was to warn these Jewish believers from falling away from their faith in Christ and turning back to the obsolete old shell of a religion that was continuing Judaism. Over and over, the writer urges his readers, warns them to reject that temptation, to go backwards. And instead, he urges them to press on forward in faith, continuing to cling to Jesus Christ, who is God, and who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And as we come here to chapter 9, the writer begins to give us a vivid glimpse of the Old Testament tabernacle, its contents, and the activities carried out in it. But he reminds us, as wonderful as that provision of the tabernacle was, it was only meant to point God's people forward in faith to the promised one, the one who would fulfill all things, and certainly all the things that were represented there in that tabernacle. The writer starts by telling us how the earthly tabernacle was arranged, and about the priests and their work, the service that they carried out in the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, was a tent. It was a large tent. It was a shrine, if you will, a tent shrine, and it was located at the heart of Israel. It was the worship center of Israel. And later the temple, of course, was erected to be a permanent a tabernacle, if you will. The writer contrasts this tent, this earthly tabernacle, with the the heavenly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary is one thing. The heavenly sanctuary is what that sign pointed forward to and pointed upward to. The greater and more perfect heavenly sanctuary of the new covenant. And the earthly tabernacle, and later the temple, it was the place where God promised to make his glory dwell among his people. And he did that. And that was a wonderful thing, a wonderful gift of God's grace, that he dwelt among his people in that way. But as good as that sounds, it really was a very pitiful, far cry from the wonderful way that God dwelt with his people so closely and so intimately before the fall. Think of Adam and Eve and the uninterrupted communion, the living fellowship, unhindered fellowship with God that they had before sin. The tabernacle was, more than anything, a reminder of what was lost. It was a reminder that man's access to God, that beautiful unhindered access, was cut off since the fall. The tabernacle was provided to point people forward to a time when that fellowship with God would finally be restored. The writer then goes on here to describe the arrangement of the tabernacle in the first five verses. Again, it was a tent, a large tent with two rooms. You could think of it as having three if you want to consider the outward courtyard. The courtyard had an altar in it. It was an important space all by itself, the courtyard, the outer courtyard. It had an altar where the sacrifices were made. And that courtyard and that altar was as near to God as a layperson could go. That was as far as they could go. They couldn't go any further into the tabernacle. So right then and there, they were cut off from getting any closer to God's presence. And then there was another furnishing in that courtyard, and that was the laver for the washings of the priests, for their ceremonial washings. And then beyond that was the first room. When they would leave the courtyard and enter into the tabernacle proper, they would enter the first room called the Holy Place. And this room had its own furnishings in it. Only the priests could go into that first room. It was furnished with a lampstand. And the priests, part of their work was to keep that lampstand burning continuously. There was also a table with the showbread, or bread of the presence, that was arranged on it. 12 loaves of bread were placed on that table and kept there continuously, one for each of the, representing each of the 12 tribes. And these loaves of bread were there to be eaten by the priests who were serving in the tabernacle. And there was also another altar, the altar of incense. The golden altar of incense was in that room. And it was right in front of the veil that separated that room, the holy place, from the next room, which was the innermost room, the Holy of Holies. So that veil that separated these two rooms, just outside of it, was this altar of incense. Again, every morning and evening, the priests came in to do their work in this first room, the holy place. They would refill the oil to keep those seven branches of this lampstand burning continuously, and they would refresh the incense. Kent Hughes comments on these furnishings within this first room. These furnishings were profoundly prophetic of Christ. The seven-branched candlestick made of pure gold speaks of the divine Son of God who left heaven's glory to come into the world and be the light of the world, and also to make his people shine as the light of the world. The consecrated bread anticipates Jesus Christ's words when he said, "I am the bread of life." He, Christ, is the true spiritual sustenance of his people. And apart from him, there is no life. Well, this altar of incense, speaking of that, it was in this first room. It was in that room called the Holy Place. But it's very interesting as the passage unfolds, as we get to verse 4, the writer makes it sound like this altar of incense was in the inner room. He associates the altar of incense with that inner room, the second room, the most holy place. And that, of course, was the room where the Ark of the Covenant was. And only the high priest could enter there, and just once a year, on the Day of Atonement. So people have wondered, why does the writer seem to associate that altar of incense with the most holy place instead of with the holy place? Because it seemed to be located in the holy place. Well, possibly it's because the incense covered the high priest when he would walk past that altar of incense and enter through the veil to go into the most holy place. He was covered with that wonderful, pleasing aroma from that incense. Some think that incense symbolized the righteousness of Christ covering the priest. Some think the incense symbolized the prayers of God's people. Others think it represents the prayers offered by Christ, who is our high priest, in the presence of God. In any case, it seems that this incense scenting the priest as he entered in to the most holy place was a beautiful picture of God's grace. God's grace that he provided to make a way for man to be pleasing and acceptable in God's sight and in his presence. Well, the whole tabernacle and all its parts pointed to Christ and how God made a way for man, sinful man, to dwell with God again. In John 1, verse 14, the apostle writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that word dwelt or dwelling is literally the word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. These priests of Israel had a very slight foretaste of that access to God being restored, a very slight taste of it in that earthly tabernacle. Because as good as it was just a foretaste, a faint foretaste of what was to come. But we have that now in a much fuller and more wonderful way. We have that restoration to God's presence through union with Jesus Christ and by faith in him and cleansed by his blood. We are not shut out from God's blessed holy presence anymore, people. Our sin has been removed. It has been atoned for. We have that reconciliation and that full access and that unending fellowship with God restored to us even now in this life. And we'll enjoy it to the full when he comes again. Well, then the writer goes on and tells us briefly about the contents of this inner room. It's as if we've entered into that innermost place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the Ark of the Covenant was there. It was the main feature in that room. It was gold, covered with gold all around it. It was a gold container with the mercy seat placed on top of it. And the mercy seat was place where the blood was applied and sprinkled for the sins of the people, that they might be propitiated. God made his glory to dwell right there above the mercy seat, between those two golden cherubim. And that was very fitting because that was where the blood was sprinkled. That was where the atonement occurred. That was where the reconciliation between God and man took place, through the shedding of blood. And of course, this pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his infinitely valuable, precious blood. He is the one who made the true propitiation for all our sins. As 1 John 2, verse 2 says, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." And that mercy seat symbolized Christ's dying work on the cross to take away our guilt and our sin and to restore us and reconcile us to God's holy presence. And of course, think about the contents of the ark. We're told inside the ark were the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. These tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments laid out the terms of the covenant, the terms by which God called man to live before him. That's one reason it was called the Ark of the Covenant. The law of the covenant was contained in it. The ark represented not only the way of atonement, the way of reconciliation to God through blood, but the law inside it also shows how God wants his people, his reconciled people, to live. He wants them to live loving him and obeying his holy commands, walking in his ways. But of course, man by himself has no hope of obeying God's law perfectly. And perfection is the standard. We need Jesus to do this for us. We need his perfect obedience, and he did that. He came into the world for that purpose. He perfectly fulfilled all God's law that was summarized on those stone tablets. He lived it perfectly and perpetually, and then he died to pay the penalty for all our law-breaking. And now, after his ascension to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit from heaven, who brings God's law in a new administration into our lives as believers. In a new and living way, the Spirit of God brings the law into us. No longer is it written on tablets of stone and contained in an ark of gold, but it's written on the hearts and lives of believers. He changes us. The Spirit comes to dwell in us, and he writes the law upon our hearts. He changes our hearts. He makes us begin to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we begin to love his law. We begin to live it out in our lives. Again, still so imperfectly, far from perfect, but we make a beginning of obedience now, don't we, as those who are alive in Christ. Sincere obedience. We want to love the Lord now. We want to please him. Is that you? If you do, love the Lord. If you want to please him, it's only because this has happened. It's only because the Spirit of God is in you doing this work. He's taken up residence in your life. He's doing this good work of transformation, making you more and more like Christ. Praise the Lord for this gift of God's Spirit and his wonderful work of renewing us and making us like God's Son. Inside the ark, there was also this jar containing the manna, a portion of the manna from the wilderness, and also Aaron's staff, which had bloomed. God caused it to bloom. And these relics would be worth a fortune if they could be found today, right? But they're just reminders of what? They're reminders of God's great faithfulness to his people in the past. That's what they were there for. They were reminders of the great works of God that he did in history to redeem his people. That's so important for us to remember God's past faithfulness. That was one of the biggest problems with the people of Israel. They were forgetting the Lord all the time, always forgetting. He was always telling them, remember, remember. They needed to remember his past faithfulness. And so do we. That's so important. Remember his past faithfulness to you, believer. You can remember it in those objective works of the Lord that we find in Scripture, these great things that he's done for us, for his people of old, and then in the new covenant through his Son. And you can remember the things he's done for you in your life to apply redemption to you and to sustain you all your days. Remembering God's faithfulness to us like that, his past faithfulness, it spurs us on to live by faith in him in the present and for the future. It reminds us God was faithful in the past. He'll be faithful in the future. We can trust him. He's trustworthy, just as he was in the past. And the manna, specifically, is a beautiful reminder of how God provided for the needs of his people, their physical needs. But of course, this bread represents the greatest need of all people. And that's not just physical needs, but spiritual life. The bread of life, Christ, who came down from heaven to give that true spiritual food, salvation through his blood, through faith in him. He gives that gift, that spiritual life, to all who feed on him by faith. And of course, that's the same gift that is represented in the Lord's Supper. And in verse 6, the writer turns his attention to the activities, the actions that were carried out in those two rooms of the tabernacle. He's turned from the furnishings, these items that filled those rooms, to now speaking about what the priests did in those rooms. They went regularly into the first room to tend to the oil and the incense and the showbread. And that was a real privilege for them to have that access to God, to draw near to God like that. It was an awesome thing for them to get to do that. The people as a whole didn't have that access. But direct access to God was not possible. Even these priests were shut out from going further, going into the most holy place. In verse 7, the writer says of that inner room, into the second room, only the high priest goes, and only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. That curtain separating those two rooms might as well have been a wall of steel as high as heaven. No one could go in. All were barred from entry except for that high priest, and just once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only if he brought blood to atone for his sins and the sins of Israel. God's presence was there. What an awesome thing. It must have been a fearful and awesome thing for the high priest to go in to that most holy place, knowing sinners cannot dwell in God's holy presence. He's too holy to look upon sin. The priests knew they were taking their lives in their hands when they went into that room. That's what that veil symbolized, the vast separation between God and fallen sinners. And so, yes, the tabernacle and the activities of it, they pictured the hope of restoration to that fellowship with God. But again, at the same time, even the high priest and the other priests were greatly frustrated. And the people as a whole must have been frustrated with the reality that they could not really come near to God. They were always kept at a distance, to one degree or another. Even the high priest felt that as he went in to do his yearly work. But then he couldn't stay there. He couldn't just dwell in that place. He had to go back out, away from God's presence. How sad that is. How frustrating. And it should be frustrating. Man was not meant to be far from God. He was not meant to be kept at such a distance from the living God. We were made to live with him before his face. The tabernacle seemed to emphasize that separation more than anything, for the common layperson especially. It left the worshiper longing for something better, longing for a greater and more perfect priest who would give them that real access to God that they longed for, that they were made for. Verses 8 through 10 here point out the powerlessness of these Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices. They couldn't actually accomplish that restoration of fellowship for God's people. The hope of it was held out. The promise was there in these ceremonies and sacrifices, but it wasn't realized. It wasn't realized until the time of Christ. Richard Phillips writes that this phrase, not yet, really sums up the entirety of Old Testament religion. That's right, not yet. It sums up the tabernacle. It sums up the worship that the priests carried out there on behalf of the people. Not yet. You want to draw near to God? Well, you can't. Not yet. But the time for that phrase, not yet, is over now, because Christ has come. He has come to us. He has come into the world to open the way to God, to bring full reconciliation, forgiveness, to restore communion with God. That is given to us now, freely, as a gift, to all who will have it, to all who will come in. Of course, there's only one way in, and that is Jesus Christ and faith in him. He's the only way. He's the only one that God has sent to provide that direct access to the Father. He's the only one who had that access himself. He was a perfect, sinless one, and as such, he had perfect, loving, unhindered access to the Father, always. And then when he came into the world, he made full atonement for all our sins to restore us to that access to God, so that we can now dwell with him in real, living fellowship through Jesus Christ. We can know that we have that acceptance with the Father, that we are beloved and accepted in Christ. The moment we trust in the Savior, we have that access. We have that standing before the Father as sons of God, welcome in his presence. And we can know God now truly and better by his Word and Spirit. Remember how that temple curtain was torn in two when Jesus died. We read that in the gospel accounts. We read it on Good Friday. The priest serving there must have been absolutely shocked and horrified when they saw this. There was no explanation for it other than God himself had supernaturally torn that barrier to pieces, torn it down because his son was being torn to atone for sin on the cross, once and for all, paying the penalty for our debts, once and for all, securing our salvation and our way to God. That way is wide open now for all who have faith in Jesus Christ. We are so blessed, aren't we, to be able to live before him that way now, without fear, without guilt, without condemnation. There's no condemnation any longer for those who are in Christ. There's no shutting us out from God the Father any longer if we're in Christ by faith. People trust in him always. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for giving him for our salvation and giving yourself to us through him. We praise you, Lord, for the communion that we can have with you now in Christ. Thank you for restoring us to that. We know we don't deserve it. We know we deserve to be cast out forever, shut out from your presence for all eternity. That is what we ought to have by rights because of our sin. But your grace and your love has taken all that away, and it has brought us near to God. We thank you, Lord, for the precious blood of your dear Son. And we pray that you would grant that each of us would stay near to you by faith. We pray that your Spirit would keep us close to you and growing closer and closer always by your word and by his powerful working in our lives. Keep us always walking by faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.